All right, we're in Acts 21 this morning, and I've entitled the message, A Warm Welcome? Paul returns to Jerusalem today. I want to start off with this little illustration. When Lou Little was the head football coach at Georgetown University, he had on his squad a player who had just average ability. He didn't get into the game very often, sat on the bench. He was especially fond of this young man because of a couple of things, one of which is he really liked the way that he walked arm in arm with his dad as he walked around the campus at Georgetown. He would see him walking arm in arm with his father. And that just kind of impressed him, that they had a close relationship. Well, one day, shortly before there was a big game with the rival Fordham, the boy's mother called with the news that the boy's father had died that morning of a heart attack. And so the student went home with obviously a very heavy heart, but was back 3 days later, and he had a message for the coach. This is what he said. Coach, will you start me in the game against Fordham? I think that's what my father would have liked the most. And he hesitated for a second, and then the coach said, okay, I'll do that, but only for a play or two. Well, he was true to his word, and he put the boy in. He started him on that game, but he never took him out. Because for 60 action-packed minutes, that inspired young man ran and blocked like an All-American. After the game, Coach Little praised him, and he said, son, you never played like that before. What got into you? Well, the boy said, remember how my father and I used to walk around arm in arm? The coach said, well, sure, I remember that. The boy said, well, my father was totally blind. And today was the first time he ever saw me play. It's a cute story. But the point is that his desire to please someone that he loved, not someone who was even visibly present, made all the difference to him in how he lived and how he ran and how he played that day. The Apostle Paul lived and fought and died with this abiding consciousness, similar to the young man, that he was doing everything he did for God. And it was because Paul served the risen Christ, he didn't allow all these well-meaning beggings from his friends all the way back to Jerusalem for him not to go to Jerusalem. He didn't allow those things to sidetrack him from obeying what he knew was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. Even though these people were appealing for his protection, his own self well-being, his own self-comfort, his own self-preservation. But Paul lived for a higher purpose. He lived for the Lord. Now, Paul, we know, was certainly not perfect. None of us are. He made mistakes. Even though he was an apostle, the apostle Paul sinned. In fact, he called himself the chief of sinners, didn't he, in 1 Timothy? In fact, some people consider our passage today, starting in Acts 21, verse 17, and all the way down through verse 29 of chapter 22, a lot of people consider this section as an example of Paul's fallibility. The fact that Paul might have made a mistake here. Well, whether it is or not, we know that Paul was wholeheartedly devoted to God. He was determined to pursue the salvation of the Jewish people no matter what. And he engages in something in our text today that a lot of people have looked at through the years and thought to be a little controversial. That he accommodated these Jewish men in Jerusalem maybe a little more than he should have. A little too far. The fact is that Paul was willing to take risks for the sake of the gospel. And I think that's what we find him doing here in our text this morning. Let's look at the first several verses here and notice that Paul arrives in Jerusalem. That's our first point if you're taking notes. Paul arrives in Jerusalem, verse 17, down through the first part of verse 20. As you know, Paul has been waiting in our study in Acts. He's been traveling many, many miles for many, many weeks to arrive at Jerusalem at the right moment. He wanted to get here before the Feast of Pentecost. And now, with the crowd swelling by some estimates up to about 2 million people in Jerusalem for this special festival, Paul makes his entrance. He finally gets here to his final destination of his third missionary journey. Look at verse 17 again. When we'd come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So it says, first of all here, he meets with the brothers, right? He comes to Jerusalem, he meets with the brothers. They greet Paul, they give him a warm welcome. The next day, he meets with the leadership of the Jerusalem church. And there are some evidence here in our text that suggests that it was set up kind of like the Sanhedrin was. Do you remember the Sanhedrin? We've talked about them throughout the Gospel of Luke and now throughout the book of Acts. The Sanhedrin were the 70 ruling elders in Israel during this time of Roman occupation and rule. And it appears that at this point, the church at Jerusalem had organized itself in a similar way, and that there were actually 70 elders of the church of Jerusalem that kind of formed the church government, so to speak, with James kind of at the helm. James is kind of like the senior pastor here at the church of Jerusalem. We know James, he was also called James the Just, and he was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was a man who was famous among the Jews for his faithfulness. In fact, one church father, Eusebius, said that the knees of James were like those of a camel because of all the time he spent in prayer. That's the reputation that James had in church history. And so the next day after Paul arrives, he goes before kind of this very formal, maybe a little intimidating group of elders and James to give a report of his journey. And we've heard about these Jewish elders before. In fact, if you remember back to Acts chapter 15, when you studied the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 and verse 6, it was a reference to this group of men there as well. So we've heard of these guys before. And Paul's going to do two things here in this interview that he has with this church group, this church council. The first thing he does is he shares all the amazing things that God has done through the Gentiles. You can remember back through Paul's third journey, you can remember the riots that were at Ephesus. You remember that? And how God preserved his people there. The power of the gospel over in Athens and over in Corinth. How Paul constantly escapes the people who were after him to kill him. He probably recounted the story of poor Eutychus falling out of the window and dying in Troas, and Paul being able to resurrect his body from the dead, and he's sharing all these wonderful things with the church. The second thing, oh, by the way, he also introduces a couple of brothers from the Gentiles who had come with him. Trophimus is mentioned here from Asia, and also Secundus of the Thessalonians. And so he's got some, remember, there are some representatives of the different churches that had given funds toward this offering that Paul had collected throughout the Gentile world to take back for the poor at Jerusalem. And he had some of those representatives with him on this trip to Jerusalem, and he's introducing them to these brothers. And the second thing, of course, that Paul probably did in this meeting, although it doesn't tell us explicitly in the text, is that he presented the offering, right? I mean, that was kind of the main point of why Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem. And the text, interestingly, doesn't mention it specifically, although You can take where it says there in verse, I think it's 19, where it talks about that God had done through the Gentiles through his ministry. That word ministry is from the Greek diakonia, which has to do with service. Sometimes that word is used in regards to money and offering gifts. And so that may have been included as a part of he's sharing what God has done in all of these places on his journey, as well as sharing how all these people had contributed sacrificially and joyfully to help meet the needs of the church at Jerusalem. Well, so Paul presents the love offering of these people. He gives his report to the people, and as a result of his testimony, verse 20 says they did what? They glorified God, right? Everything is going great so far, right? Paul's come back to Jerusalem. He's been looking forward to this, even though there's been a lot of warning about Paul coming back to Jerusalem. He's given a report to the church leadership at Jerusalem, and they're glorifying God and thanking God for all that's happened on Paul's third missionary journey. And then there's a problem. And Paul's probably caught off guard a little bit by this, because the elders inform him that there's a bit of a dilemma. That's the second point today. Paul's confronted with a dilemma here, verse 20 through verse 25. Let's review that, those verses. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So what an amazing reversal, right? One moment they're glorifying God for all the great work that Paul has done, and now they're saying, you're in trouble. And what are we going to do about this? Well, let's think through these verses here for a minute. Paul, the Jewish people are basically telling him, "Hey, we're thankful for all this work of the Lord that's being done around the Gentile world. But, you know, look around, Paul, because there's been thousands of people that have come to Christ here, too. There's some good stuff going on here in Jerusalem, too. Our church has grown." And remember, back in the early chapters of Acts, we knew the church had grown to at least 5,000 people. And so over these times, as Paul's been gone, the church has swelled probably in a multiple thousands, maybe 10,000, maybe larger. And so they're like, you know, we have a good ministry going on here, too. And of course, all of our people are zealous for the law. And here's the problem. Some of these believers have been heard that you're going around and you're trying to tell Jews not to observe the law anymore. And what are we going to do about this? People are going to know that you're here. They're going to find out that you're here, and that's going to be a big problem. And remember something about this church at Jerusalem. This church at Jerusalem had been very slow to accept Gentiles. Now think back for a minute through the history. The church at Jerusalem had found it difficult at first. You remember to believe the testimony about Peter when he met with Cornelius. You remember how they were slow and wanted to verify that for themselves? They were also suspicious about the work of the Lord among the Samaritans. Do you remember that? And they sent representatives to go check that out, too, and see what was going on. And back at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, they did not very easily give freedom to the Gentile church. There was a real struggle there. And the church at Jerusalem, one of its faults, one of its growing pains in these early days of Christianity is that they're very zealous for the law. Oh, yes, they're very zealous for the law, but they're very quick to accommodate Jews, and they're very quick to receive people into membership who hadn't really made any kind of break with Judaism. But the reality is that this church at Jerusalem, they were a compromising church in many ways. They were a prejudicial church in many ways. And these were sins that the church was growing through and had to grow through. And because of this, many people had rejected Paul's work because he was a minister to the Gentiles. The Gentiles. You know? So the church at Jerusalem comes up with a suggestion for Paul. Here's the problem, and here's how we think we can fix the problem. Here's what they say, verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So like, Paul, if we can just get you to do something publicly to show that you're not against the law, you really are for the law. And we've got this scenario that, hey, you can just walk right into. They're asking Paul to do something that he's probably not real happy to do, probably not real comfortable doing, especially considering what Paul has discussed to the Romans and to the Galatians along the way as we read his other letters. They asked Paul here to pick up these considerable expenses of four men who have taken what was most likely a Nazirite vow, a vow that they would abstain from meat and abstain from wine and not cut their hair for this period of time, for at least 30 days. And now Paul's not taking they're not asking him to take a Nazirite vow here because you have to take it has to take at least 30 days. So what Paul is likely doing here is undergoing a 7-day ritual of purification as found in the Mosaic Law. And this ritual would be for foreigners who had come from Gentile, from unclean nations. And this would symbolically purify them so that they could enter the temple in a clean way, according to the law. And so this is what they ask Paul to do, to pick up the expenses of these four guys who have done this vow, purify yourself, and pay for the animal sacrifices for all these men, which was not insignificant. It was at least three sacrifices for each of them, plus cereal and drink offerings. And now, we know Paul wasn't against these kinds of things. He wasn't against Nazirite vows. In fact, we think that Paul took a Nazirite vow himself over in chapter 18 of Acts, in verse 18, when he was at Cenchrea. These were temporary vows to help you to focus on the Lord. So the request from these elders doesn't seem that unreasonable. Verse 25 goes on to mention that the elders really, they're not asking Paul to compromise his Gentile ministry. Look at verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment. Paul knew they'd sent a letter because he had been there when they wrote the letter. That they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. You may remember back to Acts chapter 15, that Jerusalem council. What do we do with all these Gentiles who are coming into the church? And the conclusion, the compromise that was finally reached at the end of that discussion, which Paul was an avid part of, was that the Gentiles need to avoid two things, basically, and that's anything to do with idolatry and immorality. And if they can avoid those two things, then we'll accept them into the church. That was the compromise that was reached. And so verse 25 here is the elders at Jerusalem are telling Paul, hey, we're not asking you to go back on your word. We're not asking the Gentiles to do anything that we haven't already talked to them about doing. But we want to portray you, Paul, in public as a little more scrupulous as a Jew than perhaps you actually are or have been viewed as. So go on to verse 26, and a third point here is Paul keeps the peace. Paul keeps the peace. As I mentioned, this whole idea of getting involved in Jewish ritualism was probably distasteful to Paul, especially considering his ministry to the Gentiles. But Paul submits to their instruction. Verse 26, Paul takes the men. The next day, he purified himself along with them and went into the temple. giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled. In other words, he would go into the temple and he would initiate this 7-day ritual of purification. So that lets everybody know publicly that in 7 days, Paul's going to be back to finish up this ritual. And the offering presented for each one of them, for each of the guys. So he picks up the expense for these 4 guys, showing that he's not only going to go through a ritual himself, but he is supporting the efforts of others that are engaged in Jewish ritual. So Paul does what the elders have asked him to do. So here's the question. Was Paul sinning by doing this? Some people say no. One of those who say no is a great Bible scholar named F.F. Bruce. This is what he wrote. Whether he, Paul, was wise in doing so may well be doubted. But he cannot be fairly charged with a compromise of his own gospel principles. On the contrary, he was acting in strict accordance with his own stated policy. Now, what does F.F. Bruce mean by that? Let's turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Are you with me still? I know it's a sleepy morning. Hang in there. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look down at verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. The words of Paul. His policy when it comes to interacting with different peoples for the gospel's sake. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not an outlaw, but just someone who doesn't live under the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Let's go back to Acts 21. So according to Paul's own policy of how his philosophy of ministry influenced the way he interacted with different people groups for the gospel's sake, we might end up like F.F. Bruce and say, you know, Paul was perhaps not in error at all in participating in the ritual. Some people, though, on the other hand, would say Paul was absolutely sinning. And they base this on what Paul had actually written himself to different churches long before Acts 21 regarding the Judaizers and regarding people who would add law to grace. Let me give you an example. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 says, these are the words of Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The words of Paul. So, in view of all that, some people will argue, Paul is walking in error here. He's going against his own teaching. From their point of view, there's a tragedy that's about to take place in Acts 21. This great defender, the Apostle Paul, this great defender of the freedom of the Christian through grace, is about to make a mockery of grace. This is the man who wrote in Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And he's about to go into bondage once more, according to some. Don't you feel for the Apostle Paul? He's traveling, preaching the gospel, collecting this offering for the poor in Jerusalem, and he gets home and he gets in front of the group and he tells them what happened. They're all excited for him, and then Wham! A test. A challenge. A controversy. But Paul submits. He gave money. He gave the money for the purification, verse 24. He gave this money into the very priestly system that had called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Think about that. In the very temple where the veil had been torn in two when Jesus died. Think about that. So which view is correct? Did Paul sin by following their suggestions? Was he simply following his own policy of philosophy of ministry? Was he in error, or was he dangerously close to error? Why did Paul go along with the elders' advice? The answer, regardless of what position you might come to, is to his credit. The answer is this. Paul loved the Jewish nation. He loved them. That's why he did what he did. On another occasion, you remember in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, he interrupted his own writing of praise to the Lord to give his spiritual burden for his kinsmen. He said this, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Doesn't that passage get you every time you read it? Paul was willing to be accursed. Do you understand what he's saying? Paul was willing to go to hell if it meant that his people could be saved. Now that's an impossible thing. But that's how Paul felt. Paul submitted to the Jerusalem church because he loved people. And we'll see that again later. He also did this because Paul yearned for unity, for solidarity between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. He wanted to see these two ethnic groups come together and find unity in the church. Unity is still a major problem in the church, isn't it? I read that two congregations who were located only a few blocks from each other in a small community decided to become one church united, and so they could become larger, more effective, instead of two struggling churches. But the merger never happened. You want to know why? Because they couldn't agree on how to recite the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted "forgive us our trespasses," and the other one wanted "forgive us our debts." Paul's desire for Christian unity, Paul's desire for Christian solidarity, reflected the very heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how he prayed in the garden before the cross in John chapter 17 and verse 20? When he prayed, "I do not ask for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Why? "So that the world may know you sent me and loved them even as you love me." Paul had a massive vision of unity for the church. A church of Jews and a church of Gentiles. He didn't want to give in to legalism. He didn't want to go back to the law. Of course he didn't. But Paul went along with the elders' compromising suggestion. Why? He loved his nation more than his own life. And he longed for the power that God brings through a church that demonstrates unity in Christ. Now, if they had said, Paul, we want you to give up salvation by faith, by grace alone, Paul would have said, see ya. This wasn't a fundamental of the faith that they were asking him to do. This was a go to the temple and wash, you know, do a washing and pay for these guys for 7 days. This wasn't a deep doctrine of the faith. This in no way was related to the salvation of anyone's souls. But even though it probably disagreed with Paul, he went along with it because of his love for his people, because of his commitment to the unity of the church. And notice what happens next, fourthly. God rescues his servant. Verse 27. Well, anybody that ever tells you that the Bible is boring, oh my goodness, take him to Acts 21. There's riots, there's beatings, there's all kinds of things going on in here. This is tense stuff. Let's make a good movie. The situation now is get worse. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, new characters, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and he's defiled this holy place." For they previously had seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And this is the last time Paul will be at the temple. The Jews from Asia, back in verse 27, probably refers to Jews from the city of Ephesus. There are a couple little clues in the language that would suggest that. Probably the same Jews who have been spreading the story in Jerusalem that Paul was telling Jews to stop observing the law. So these Jews stir up the crowd. They see Paul is in the temple. And remember when Paul had to go to the temple at the beginning to give notice of when his days of purity would be fulfilled. So these guys knew exactly when Paul would be in the temple. It was public record. It was public notice. So the Jews in Asia are there, and they stir up the crowd, and they get everybody mad, and they accuse Paul of two serious crimes. And these are what the crimes are. Number one, he's been turning people against the law, right, and the temple. And then even worse, he has profaned the temple itself by bringing a Gentile into the holy place. Now, if you read history, and we've mentioned the church historian Josephus a number of times, lived at the time of Jesus. So Josephus writes that in the temple, there was the courtyard of the Gentiles, a large area outside the temple. And then separating the court of the Gentiles from the inner courts, where only the Jews could go, there's about a 4.5 foot high wall. You could see over it. And that wall separated the courtyard. And all along the stone wall, there were slabs with inscriptions on it, warning people not to go past it. In fact, we've actually found two of these inscriptions in archaeological digs. And let me tell you what one of them said. "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for what follows, death." Okay? So if you're a Gentile and you go past the wall, the Jews would kill you. And the Romans let this go on. They allowed the Jews to do this kind of thing. So these Jews from Asia, they'd seen Trophimus, who was one of his Gentile converts. They had seen him in the city with Paul. It doesn't say they saw him in the temple, in the inner courts, in the holy place. It just says they saw him in the city. And they assumed that Paul must have taken him into the holy place. Now, it doesn't say that they made this up. It doesn't say that they intentionally lied about Trophimus, but it does say they assumed, right? They assumed. And there was a massive and unified response from the Jewish people. All you had to do was say the temple is defiled. The temple is profaned. And basically, the Jewish people would go crazy. They would like foam at the mouth mad until whoever had defiled the temple was dead. Because until that person was dead, the temple would stay defiled. And the temple was the holy place. And so whoever had defamed, whoever defiled, profaned the temple, he had to die. He had to die right now. And so the people get all in an uproar. And this is at a time in Jerusalem when there's a lot of tension. There's a lot of chaos. There have been several uprisings against the Romans. And there's a real strong spirit of Jewish nationalism right now. And so you got to keep all that in mind. And so these Jews start crying out, "There he is! There's the one! He has been teaching the people not to observe the law. He's been teaching the people wrong things about the temple. And he's defiled the temple. He's brought a Gentile into the courts!" And the people go nuts. And they grab Paul and they drag him. They drag him out of the holy place into the court of the Gentiles. They drag him out there, and we know what's going to happen. Paul's dead. He's a dead man. The scene is chaotic. They're starting to beat him to death. But God is in control, isn't he? God is in control. It doesn't matter if you're being dragged out of the holy place and being beaten, and you might be sure that your life is over. Your life is not over until God says it's over. It doesn't matter what circumstance you're in, what situation you're in, God is in control. And he proves that once again. He protects the servant. Verse 31. "As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." Why does it say all Jerusalem? Well, you remember that the court of the Gentiles, this outer courtyard, was also like the main marketplace of Jerusalem too. All kinds of buying and selling going on. So a lot of the city would be in this area on any given day, especially during these festivals. And so it's not at all an exaggeration to say that all Jerusalem is in confusion. So it goes on. He at once, the tribune of the cohort. By the way, the tribune, we learn later in chapter 23, this guy's name is Claudius Lysias. And he is the guy who's in charge of the cohort. The cohort is a group of about 1,000 Roman soldiers at full strength. 1,000. They would have 760 infantry, 240 cavalry. And they all stayed. They were all bunked in a tower, in a fortress, which was right next to the temple. It was called the Fortress of Antonia. And there were two flights of stairs that led right from the tower of the fortress right into the court of the Gentiles. They were that close. They were right next door, and they could go right down the stairs from the tower and be in the court of the Gentiles just like that. And so the guy who's in charge of this garrison of 1,000 Roman soldiers, he hears that Israel is in an uproar, and he takes these soldiers and centurions. So centurions is plural. We know a centurion is in charge of how many men? 100, right? So there's at least 200 soldiers, maybe more, going with the centurions and going with the tribune. And they go right down those stairs into the court of the Gentiles. And the Bible says when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came and arrested him. Right. So wherever there's smoke, there's fire. Right. So arrested Paul. They're taking him out of there. They're trying to find out who he was, what he had done. Oh, actually, right before that, it says that he ordered him to be bound with two chains. That sound familiar to you? You remember last week, Acts 21, a prophet named Agabus told Paul he was going to be bound. Right. And from this point on, all the way through the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is going to be in chains from this point on. No more miraculous escapes from prison. Paul is now in custody through the rest of Acts. And by the way, these two chapters of Acts only represent about 12 days total. So Luke wants us to notice what's going on in these two chapters. He wants us to see the scene that we're setting this week, and he wants us to hear the speech that Paul's going to give next Lord's Day when we look at that. He wants us to notice this. This is something that's important. He's slowing down the narrative of Acts for us to see what's going on. 12 days of time. After that, the next couple of chapters represent like 2 years of time. So Luke is slowing it down for us here. He wants us to notice what's going on. So continuing on the scripture, he's arrested. He inquired who he was and what he had done. He can't make out an answer because everybody's shouting and it's just chaotic. So and the crowd's still violent. They still want Paul dead because the temple's still defiled as far as they're concerned. And until Paul dies, everything is not right with the world. And so they're still trying to kill him. And so to keep Paul safe, the soldiers actually carry him. They put him up on their shoulders. They carry him up the steps into the barracks of the fortress. And that's where he's going to find out, you know, what's going on. He's going to come to some conclusions here. So as he's carried out, look at the end of that passage there in verse 36. Because of the violence of the crowd, the mob of the people is following the soldiers. And they're crying out, "Away with him." And that doesn't just mean take him away. It means do away with him. Okay, that's literally what those words mean. By the way, it's the same words that they called out of Jesus before his crucifixion. Away with him. So this riot's going on. Paul's getting beaten to death. The soldiers hear about it. They come down the stairs, swoop into the courtyard, take control of the situation, carry Paul and their soldiers back up into the barracks. And that's where we find ourselves at the top of the stairs, getting ready to go into the tower. And this is where he's going to be for the rest of the book of Acts. And in fact, well, look, take a second. How am I doing on time? Oh, yeah, it's going to be a long sermon. Okay, go over to Acts 28. I'm kidding. I'm wrapping it up. Acts 28. Go over to Acts 28 for a second. All the way at the end of the book. Look at Acts 28. And look at verse 20. This is Paul in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. We'll get there in just a couple months here. I'm serious. "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since," listen to this, this is Paul talking at the end of the book of Acts, "it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." Do you see the motivation there again? Why did Paul subject himself to this? Why did Paul go to Jerusalem against everybody's advice? Because of the hope of Israel. He wanted his people to know Christ. And we're going to see that again profoundly next Lord's Day. Okay, let's finish up. So they're at the top of the stairs. He's about to be taken into the barracks, verse 37. So Paul asks for permission to address the crowd, the crowd that wants to kill him. Can I talk to them? And he asks the tribune in verse 37, "May I say something to you?" And obviously he says it to him in Greek, right? So that kind of takes the tribune by surprise because the Israelites did not speak Greek. They spoke Aramaic. And so he answers him, "Do you know Greek?" Okay, so if you know Greek, then you must be that guy we've been looking for. And he goes on to say, "Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And what had happened was, there was, and Josephus, again, the historian, writes about this, there was an Egyptian guy, this is around 54-56 A.D., there's a guy from Egypt who professed to be a Messiah, and he got this following of these, they call them the Jewish assassins, or men of the daggers, because these guys would have daggers under their cloaks, and they would just go around and stab people and go on their way. And so he had 4,000 of these militia, and he had led them out into the wilderness for a time of preparation. And very symbolic of Moses going out into the wilderness and all that. He was calling himself a Messiah. Well, anyway, the guy who was in charge of Jerusalem and Judea at the time for Rome, whose name was Felix, who we'll hear a little bit more about here in the next couple chapters, Felix gets wind of this plot and that they're all out in the wilderness, and he sends a whole bunch of guys out there, and they kill like 400 of them. And they take another 200 of them captive, but the ringleader escapes. And so now this guy thinks Paul is that guy we've been looking for, the guy, that instigator. He's obviously got all the people upset with him. And so Paul's response was, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." So the tribune thinks that maybe he's gotten this ringleader, this false Messiah. But Paul's reply is that he's from Tarsus. Now, Tarsus at the time was a very prominent city, a city of about 500,000 people. And it was a free city as well. It was declared free by Mark Antony, the Roman emperor. So Paul is probably making a claim here by saying this, that I am a person of considerable social status. I am from this town, which is a free town, which means I am a free man. In fact, Paul probably has a higher social status than the tribune himself. And so that probably explains why he allows Paul to go ahead and talk to the people who are trying to kill him. And it's amazing that Paul does this, right? Because Paul had just been probably terribly beaten. And yet he wants to address these people. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of liberal theologians believe that this is just made up, that this is a part of the Bible that doesn't make sense. Because how could a man who had been beaten, you know, so badly, how could he possibly, be able to speak and make this speech before the people? In fact, one theologian wrote, "A man who has only just been beaten up by a fanatical mob is physically no longer capable of making such a speech. This reason suffices to prove the speech and the dialogue preparing for it are unhistorical." But of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about Paul's being beaten up to the extent that he can't speak, right? The Bible doesn't say that they carried Paul off because he was beaten unconscious or that he was unable to walk. It says that they carried him off up the stairs because of the violence of the crowd to keep him safe from them. So we'll hear what Paul has to say to the city of Jerusalem, but you have to come back next week to hear the rest of the story in Luke chapter 22, the great speech to the crowd. And let me just ask you a simple question to think about as we conclude our message. Here's the question. What was it that caused a bleeding and broken apostle to ask for permission to speak? What was it? We know the answer, don't we? It was a passion for his people that they might know Christ. It governed everything he did. On our sabbatical recently, as we were over in Europe and visiting huge cities, millions of people, people who spoke different languages and lived in different cultures, I was reminded of the fact that all these millions of people that are all around us, most of them are lost. Most of these people don't even have a gospel witness in their city to hear the good news. Perhaps when you're downtown in Indianapolis or at a big event venue, or perhaps when you visit a large city, you're struck by the same mass of humanity that's all around you. Brothers and sisters, as you walk around your city, as you walk around your neighborhoods, do you see people through God's eyes? Do you see the urgent need to spread the gospel to them? Are you willing to endure some hard things to take the message of salvation to them because you love them so much?